Thanks everyone for being here. We're continuing with the introduction part, and I think this might be the last part before we review the actual the reasons. Well, see what we can extract from the actual way the Song of Solomon is constructed. That's in the next study, I do believe. And this one is part 4C, New Beginnings and the End of All Things, the central thesis. The Shulamite's healed heart does not remain merely a private internal transformation. It completes itself in action. The very symbols that once represented her resistance become instruments of wholehearted giving. She consciously and permanently escapes the pattern of the great whore, and she discovers that she has no desire whatsoever to return to what she once was. This personal, intimate reversal is not an isolated romantic drama. It is a microcosm of the entire cosmic architecture this study now traces to its conclusion, from the cross to the first resurrection, through the millennial reign and final rebellion, the second resurrection and ultimate restoration of all things under the Father. She's no longer trying to use her breast as leverage. This is one of the central symbols running through these studies. The breasts represent her heart, particularly her emotional and relational center. In the carnal state, that wounded heart becomes a means of controlling or resisting the husband. But in the Shulamite, the very thing that formerly represented resistance becomes an instrument of wholehearted giving. This is why the interpretation of the Song of Solomon 8:1-2 is so important. It says, Oh that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of the spice wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. Of course, when we get to that verse within the study, we'll go into it in more detail. And earlier in the Song of Solomon 1, verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. The Shulamite is no longer withholding herself until her husband proves something to her. She is actively seeking an opportunity to express her love to him. This represents her unparalleled love. Her extravagant giving to her bridegroom defines her every identity, or her very identity. So her breasts have effectively changed from instruments of wounded resistance into symbols of a healed heart, what she wants to nourish and delight her husband, or that she wants to nourish and delight her husband. Her purpose is not merely to receive intimacy, but to delight Christ. This is the decisive difference between Babylon and the Shulamite. The bride explicitly discovers that her purpose is not simply to achieve greater sensual satisfaction. Rather, she understands her purpose as celebrating intimacy with her husband. That means her joy becomes fundamentally husband-centered. She doesn't think, how much pleasure can Christ give me? She thinks, how can I delight my husband? This is precisely the mindset of the recreated Shulamite bride's immense desire for her husband, and the repeated language of the Song of Solomon, thou hast ravished my heart. The bride has become capable of ravishing Christ's heart because Christ has first ravished hers. The relationship becomes reciprocal rather than manipulative. She discovered the pearl of great price in Christ by ravishing him with her God-given, unified spirit. In the flesh, the spirit is a carnal wife's enthusiastic, unashamed ravishment of her husband, knowing full well from a wise mother's instructions that he will respond physically, involuntarily, and spiritually completely, as Christ does with the bride. Critically and paradoxically, yet understandably, given the curse's original circumstances, the very intimacy she once controlled and evaded became the conduit for the transcendent, profound closeness she continually yearned for but never fully achieved. That heavenly state is what Solomon's Shulamite bride profoundly understands and now enjoys. She's escaped the great whore pattern. The contrast is especially sharp when we set the bride's transformation against Babylon's condition. The great whore takes the very things God intended for righteousness or righteous intimacy, beautiful, sensuality, authority, emotional influence, and turns them towards self-exaltation and self-worship. Revelation 18, verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. The Shulamite takes those symbols and turns them completely on their head. Her spiritual use of her jewels reverses the great whore's unrighteous use of them. And in juxtaposing that, it's the carnal wife in Babylon, then the Shulamite bride seeks validation, and then the Shulamite already trusts Christ's love. She formerly uses intimacy as leverage, now gives herself freely. She formerly wants to control, now rests in Christ's authority. She resisted the husband's word, now craves his word. Seeks what the husband can give her, now seeks to delight the husband. Formerly emotional insecurity, now a Sabbath rest in type. Formerly manipulative responsiveness, now enthusiastic responsiveness. Formerly self-centered intimacy, now Christ-centered intimacy. The bride, therefore, ecstatically, understands her own enthusiasm as living evidence that the curse is being reversed within her, verse by verse, day by day. The astonishing part, she doesn't want to go back. The bride doesn't merely leave Babylon because it is unpleasant. In fact, Babylon is incredibly rich in sensualities and in mankind's rapidly increasing wisdom and knowledge, signified by the very tower mankind builds in pride. The very wisdom she enthusiastically sought in eating the forbidden fruit in Eden, she leaves because she has discovered something infinitely better, now pursuing only the knowledge of the good. Song of Solomon 6, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Paradoxically, Solomon himself is left bewildered. Without the mysterious fullness of the Holy Spirit, he can't fully see how his Shulamite creation can exist, given what he experienced with his 1,000 intimacy manipulating wives. His own natural understanding of the emergence of the second army, apart from the Holy Spirit, remains insufficient. But she sees herself as having crossed from the first army, Old Jerusalem, Old Israel, to the second army, the heavenly Jerusalem. She has tasted the reality represented by her transformed self and therefore has no desire to return to the old relationship. The old relationship was characterized by command, followed by resistance, manipulation, chastisement, temporary repentance, renewed resistance. The Shulamite relationship becomes Christ's word, understanding, trust, desire, enthusiastic response, and then deeper unity. Just as Cleopas and the unnamed disciple had the risen Christ walk and talk with them, their burning within is the same as the bride's burning with such urgency. That is why she cannot be drawn back, no matter how sensual Babylon's allure may appear. The final picture, two women, two Jerusalems, two kinds of intimacy. The Shulamite bride beholds herself departing from her sister's garden, where the intimacies of marriage lie entangled beneath thorns and thistles under the shadow of Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Her husband has granted her entrance into his own vineyard, the one he himself has already seeded and cultivated in her before the first resurrection, signifying a spiritual life lived wholly for him, the living counterpart of her old man, old Jerusalem, Sodom and Egypt, collectively known as Babylon. The Lord's fiery word fenced off the old garden from the tree of life, turning each and every way. The Shulamite, representing heavenly Jerusalem, somewhat ironically, enters into spiritual union with the tree of life himself, Christ, the very same sword having temporarily exiled her for 4,000 years from knowing her husband, and mankind for 7,000 years from knowing, not espousedly, their parents, meaning the bride, Christ and the Father. So the bride's journey is really the reversal of the condition exposed in Eden. Eve formerly said, I want what the serpent says will make me wise. And Israel's following says, I want God's blessings, but resist his word. Babylon says, I want Christ's benefits while retaining my own authority. The Shulamite says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And finally, the bride says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It comes from the Song of Solomon 6 verse 3. That is the fire of it. It is not at root a hunger for physical intimacy, but the ardor of a healed heart that has at last discovered this astonishing truth. Complete submission to Christ is not loss, but liberty, not deprivation, but rest, security, joy, and the very intimacy the carnal woman once reached for in vain through sensual craft. Thus, the bride's sordid pilgrimage through harlotry, once mirrored in old Israel and Babylon, not merely bends in accommodation, but is ground to powder from resisting her husband's spiritual embrace to answering him with eager, undivided devotion of her every jewel joint of her body. the culmination where this entire doctrine is heading. We have now traced the intimate personal dimension of the bride's reversal, but this transformation does not exist in isolation. It is part of an architecture that spans the entirety of human history, from Eden to the Great White Throne Judgment, an architecture in which the bride's transformation is not the whole story, but the necessary first act that makes possible the salvation of every soul who has ever lived. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1 verse 18, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we, first the bride alone, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The entire Bible narrative from Genesis 3 through the final chapter of Revelation moves towards one singular conclusion unfolding in a precise, unalterable sequence. First, the harlot within is judged. Second, Babylon within falls. Third, the old identity dies. Four, the new Adam appears. The bride. Five, the bride is made ready. And finally, six, Christ and his bride become one. This is not a cycle that repeats indefinitely. It is a linear, purposeful movement toward consummation. The first resurrection for the bride alone. Revelation 20, 4 to 6. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There are two resurrections. Not one general resurrection for all humanity simultaneously, but two, separated by a signified 1,000 years, with entirely different populations and entirely different purposes. The first resurrection is only for the bride of Christ. He showed her the way through his own death and resurrection, and her inheritance is nothing less than himself in covenant marriage at this first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16-17. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is her wedding day, the consummation toward which the entire Song of Solomon points topologically. The millennial reign, the bride as co-regent. Immediately following the first resurrection begins the 1,000-year reign, Christ ruling through his now wife. This is not merely Christ ruling with the bride as a passive spectator. She actively reigns with him, functioning as queen and priest. The bride of Christ is scripturally portrayed as a queen, but in a symbolic spiritual sense, not as an independent ruler alongside Christ. This is drawn primarily from Psalm 45, understood as a messianic prophecy. Psalms 45 verse 9, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. This connects directly with Revelation 19, 7 to 8, where the bride is clothed in fine linen. The fine linen is associated with the priesthood and loyalty, the bride's exalted status. She is dressed not only as a priest, but also as a queen, fitting attire for the consort of the King of Kings. Revelation 5, verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the direct fruit of the transformation traced throughout this entire study. The woman who was once against her husband, whose ancestral wound produced control and rebellion, now reigns with him in perfect unity of purpose. The very fulfillment of the for orientation, as opposed to being against, established across every prior section. The final rebellion and the second resurrection. But the story does not end with 1,000 years of peace. At the close of the millennium, scripture records a startling final test with a predestined conclusion. Revelation 27 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Of course, we know that means just for that age. Acts 4, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's like the children being against their parents. Obadiah 1, 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Satan is released once more, deceiving the entire world to rebel against Christ and his Christ, meaning his unified wife, functioning collectively as extensions of his own authority and anointing. Note the plural, his Christs, the bride made up of many members, ironically few, of the one body, operating in complete unity with her husband's authority. This final rebellion gives Christ and his wife occasion to bring an end to all remaining flesh, opening the way for the next and final movement, the second resurrection, the resurrection to judgment, also called the White Throne Judgment or the Lake of Fire. Revelation 20, 11 to 13. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now the lake of fire, spiritual, not physical death. Here, the doctrine already established in this system's foundational architecture becomes essential. Since it is appointed for carnal man to die once, this second death in the lake of fire is spiritual transformation, not physical destruction or the tongue-gnawing delusion of Orthodox Christianity's belief. The lake of fire, mentally and spiritually, kills the old beast harlot system embedded within the trillions of humanity who have ever lived, and they are transformed into the same spirit nature as Christ and his wife, becoming in the fullest sense their children in the Father. This is the moment when every soul who was never called to be part of the first resurrection bride, the overwhelming majority of humanity across all of history, finally encounters the truth they could not previously access. They acknowledge their sins. They see the destructive nature of the rebellion they inherited. And through the fire of this judgment, not eternal destruction, but purifying correction, they are brought to repentance and newness of spiritual life. John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The word rendered damnation here is krisis. It means judgment. As I corrected there, resurrection to damnation, not eternal destruction of the person, but eternal destruction of opposition to, in being against Christ and his and the Father. This is consistent with the entire architecture. The second resurrection is not eternal punishment without purpose, but corrective judgment, leading to the ultimate newness of eternal life. The final order, all things under the Father. The culmination of this entire architecture is breathtaking in its scope. All of humanity is fully redesigned in God's image, no longer ruled by the old clay Adam bowing to the great whore, but united with Christ and his wife in perfect harmony as their children in the Father. The final order of headship, once fully established ascendingly, looks like this. Humanity, numerous as the stars of heaven, the redeemed children, under the bride, the wife of Christ, their spiritual mother, under Christ, her husband, and collectively under the Father, the supreme husband and only God. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that God may be all in all. This is not a chaotic competing hierarchy, but a perfectly ordered household, every relationship healed of the wound, Adam and Eve's curses exposed and formalized in the garden, every headship rightly honored, every submission joyfully received, culminating in God being, in the fullest sense, all in all. She is no longer trying to use her breasts as leverage. This is one of the central symbols running through the studies. The breast represents her heart, particularly her emotional and relational center. In the carnal state, that wounded heart becomes a means of controlling or resisting the husband. But in the Shulamite, the very thing that formerly represented resistance becomes an instrument of wholehearted giving. This is why the interpretation of the Song of Solomon 8:1-2 is so important. It says, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink the spice wine of the juice of my pomegranate." And earlier in the Song of Solomon 1:13, again, "The bundle of myrrh is my beloved, and to me he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." The Shulamite is no longer withholding herself until her husband proves something to her. She is actively seeking an opportunity to express her love to him. This represents her unparalleled love. Her extravagant giving to her bridegroom defines her very identity. So her breasts have effectively changed from... This sounds like a repetition. I hope it's not, but I might have to... I'll read it as is. But I might have doubled up here. So her breasts have effectively changed from instruments of wounded resistance into symbols of a healed heart that wants to nourish and delight her husband. Why this matters? The bride's transformation is overwhelmingly for others. Here's the truth that must reorient every remaining page of this study. The entire Bible from creation to the great white throne judgment is overwhelmingly, nominally, 99% dedicated to the bride of Christ's transformation, not as an end in itself, but as a necessary means by which the rest of humanity, her spiritual children, as numerous as the stars, will ultimately be saved. This changes everything about how you understand your present suffering, your daily crucifixion, your struggle to move from against to for your relationship with Christ. You're not simply being sanctified for your own sake. Your transformation, including remarkably your growing capacity for enthusiastic, unashamed intimacy with your husband, is the pattern, the pathway, the intercessory mechanism through which billions of souls who lived and died without ever hearing the true gospel will eventually be reconciled to God. This is why the bride is so ravished for personal change by her husband's word, and Paul could write, almost inconceivably, Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." You're dying daily, as seen as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Your crucifixion of the old patterns of control and manipulation, your daily God-given ability to trust rather than deludedly imagining your former trustworthy feminine manipulative techniques will work as they did in the clay, effectively having one's father's wife, as seen in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Rather, this is a private sanctification. It is the very mechanism by which Christ, through the bride, will eventually reconcile all things to himself in their own time and order. Colossians 1 verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The summary, the complete architecture. Let this summary crystallize everything established across parts 4b and c of this introduction. Scripture portrays only two fundamental spiritual identities through the symbolism of two women. The first woman is the harlot of Babylon, representing the old Adam, fallen, carnal humanity, organized in false religion and spiritual adultery, resisting her husband's word and weaponizing her sensuality to control rather than trust. The second woman is the bride of Christ, representing the new Adam, who is transformed by God's Spirit into faithful union with Christ, whose once wounded heart now overflows with enthusiastic, self-giving devotion. These are ultimately two conditions of the same people emanating from the same harlot mother, meaning old Israel, in two successive, not simultaneous, not separate, but from the same lump of clay, stages of God's redemptive purpose. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. The harlot in the bride is judged in this present age so that she may be raised in marriage at the first resurrection to Christ, so that she will ultimately, in the second resurrection, encompassing the rest of humanity, participate in bringing all into salvation. Up and until the first resurrection, this represents Christ's bride becoming his wife, having made herself ready, though never through her own strength, always through his sovereign choosing and empowering work within her. It represents her finding the pearl of great price, Christ, her husband, and discovering her Abishag-like vibrancy, her reason to devote her entire mind and body to him, in the very place where Eve, meaning the churches of the world, has failed. Jeremiah 29 verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Pardon me. Every wise woman buildeth a house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. 1 Corinthians 7, 2-7. The entire counsel of marriage, mutual devotion, and the sanctity of marriage bed itself, a shadow of a greater union, this study has been tracing across every part. Well, that's just... an abridged part. The final word, doctrinal, foundational, complete. The doctrinal architecture now is fully established. Adam's priestly disqualification. The two women as scripture only taxonomy, the sequel, not separate, nature of Babylon and the bride, the intimate mechanism of her healing, arousal before desire, the word as kisses, the breasts transformed from the leverage into gift, the complete eschatological sequence, first resurrection, millennial reign, and forced submission without the transformation of a single soul therein, final rebellion, second resurrection, and the ultimate restoration of all things under the Father. Every verse of the Song of Solomon that follows must now be read as a reflection of where the bride has come, not as isolated romantic poetry, but as the intimate verse by verse already unfolded very essence of having made herself ready before Solomon conceived his Song of Songs. Just as Christ deems the still sinning elect of God already saved, while still on occasion moving I'll read that bit again. Just as Christ deems a still sinning elect of God already saved, while still on occasion moving from her Babylonian condition into the fierce, devoted, Abishag-like union with her husband that has already qualified her to reign with him, and in reigning to become the very instrument of salvation for all humanity. The Shulamite's opening cry, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," is where this transformation has been increasingly actuated since the cross. It is where your transformation is dynamically released and unashamedly engaged daily. The doctrinal foundation is complete. The full verse-by-verse exposition of the Song of Solomon may now proceed. But first, in the next study, we'll consider a few points about the architecture of the Song of Solomon, and it's entitled, What Can Be Gleaned from the Song of Solomon's KJV Headings. And that concludes part 4C. And after the following one, I do believe we're entering into the actual study of the Song of Solomon. Thanks everyone for being here, and I apologize for the miscommunications.